I'm thankful this morning that Brother Lamar read us the in Luke and referring to Matthew also, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I looked a few times to try to be led there, and I wasn't led there, so if we got it, didn't have it. So we thank the Lord for that. We'll continue in Romans, where we've been teaching from, Romans in the second chapter. I'll get my throat clear here in a minute. We've been looking again at God's righteous judgment. He demonstrates, we've read before, having demonstrated the sinfulness of the immoral pagan, Paul presents his case against the religious moralists, those who believe they're going to get there by their good works, Jew and Gentile, by cataloging six principles and govern God's judgment, knowledge, truth, guilt, which we talked about last week partially, I'll finish that up today, deeds, impartiality, and motive. All this makes up God's judgment, helps us to understand what that's all about. And we'll have our eyes open somewhat, I think, when we begin looking in this today and then looking at the law and looking back, seeing some unbelievers, what they said about the Old Testament, and nothing's changed today. They still talk about the Old Testament and the New, not believing it, saying it's just a bloody Bible, bloody book of death, and men of low character, and they miss the whole point of Christ, our Savior, being born and redeeming mankind back unto himself. Stopped off last week, and I'll just kind of start here to pick it up before we get into where I stopped. He said, we should wonder why God does not cause the earth to swallow up apostate Christendom as he did with the rebellious Korah and his followers. The reason is that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might make known the mercies of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Sounded like he did a lot of preparing beforehand. And we see again his providential watch care, his divine plan. We see predestination touched on here. We see God's working all things out even before the world began. And so when one gets that, if they meditate upon that just a little bit, it shouldn't be hard for them to believe in election. It's just a little bit further. The purpose of the kindness of God is not to excuse men of their sin, but to convict them of it and lead them to repentance. Metanoia, repentance, has the basic meaning of changing one's mind about something. In the moral and spiritual realm, it refers to changing one's mind about sin from loving it to renouncing it and turning to God for forgiveness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that, and it says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that really, that one statement, as many do in the Word of God, sums up what Christianity is all about. He said we turn from our sin, we turn to God from our idols, and not just to remain motionless, but we're to serve the true and the living God. And that's what Paul admonished the people of the church at Thessalonica. He said the person who, because of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, presumes on God's kindness and forbearance and patience is simply storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We talked about that in the first chapter. Now we begin, as we look in this latter part, speaking about this. He says stubbornness translates sclerotes, which literally refers to the hardness and is the word from which we get the medical term cirrhosis. Arteriosclerosis refers to hardening of the arteries. Such physical hardening is an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of the hearts that have become unresponsive and insensitive to God. That's why it's so important that we are zealous to tell people to repent and be saved. The longer they go down the road, the longer they stay in their sin, the harder they become. and that's the way it was. There's no other reconciliation. You're not going to get to just the point of sin, and that's as much sin as you're going to do. As long as you remain in it, it becomes worse and worse and harder and harder. And only God is able to do. Of course, He's the only one that's able to do anyhow. And so we continue to pray, but we would certainly warn them. And we talked to Kelsey quite a bit about that. She comes by the house just about every day, and we have opportunity to speak to her about the Word and warning her of the wrath that's to come, and to be mindful of it. And she's beginning to pick up on things like that. So I thank the Lord for that. He said, but the spiritual condition is immeasurably worse than the physical. Hardening of the arteries may take a person to the grave, but hardening of his spiritual heart will take him straight to hell. Scripture is replete with warnings about spiritual hardness and affliction, which ancient Israel suffered almost continually. We've talked about how Israel was taken into captivity so many times, and that's what it was, because of the hardness of the heart. They didn't want to do what God commanded them to do. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and that's a hardening of hearts. We have to harden our hearts to be able to do that. And so they'd find themselves into captivity and wondering why in the world they got there. But even then, God may leave them in there for a little while, and He would lead them out. Somebody would be raised up, and they would beg God or intercede on behalf of Israel, and God would hear and answer their prayers and deliver them out of that captivity, and then punish the captors for having them in captivity. Through Ezekiel, God promised His people that one day I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus reminded His Jewish hearers that because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. When the self-righteous, legalistic Jewish leaders were waiting for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath and thereby give them an excuse to accuse Him of breaking the law, He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In each instance, quoting the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews three times warns against hardening one's heart. To stubbornly and unrepentantly refuse God's gracious pardon of sin through Jesus Christ is the worst sin of all. To do so is to greatly magnify one's guilt by rejecting God's goodness, presuming on His kindness, abusing His mercy, ignoring His grace, and spurning His love. The people or the person who does that increases the severity of God's wrath upon him in the day of God's judgment. When God's goodness is persistently taken lightly, the result is certain and proportionate judgment. In other words, if we just take it lightly, there's going to be more judgment upon that, if we have knowledge of that. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God doubtless refers to the great white throne judgment at which the wicked of all times and from all places will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will join Satan and all his other evil followers, according to Revelations 20:10-15. The German philosopher Heine presumptuously declared, God will forgive. After all, it's His trade. He just lightly talks about God. Many people share that presumption, although they might not state it so bluntly. It's, when I use the word presumption there, I think about what David said. And David, one of David's prayers was, Lord, keep me from what? Presumptuous sins, presuming upon God's goodness and kindness and grace when He would be in the way of sin, thinking, because I'm yours, you won't punish me for this. And that's a wrong presumption. They take everything good from God that they can and continue sinning, thinking He is obligated to overlook their sin. God's not obligated to do anything but be God. God set His standards. He's not going to lessen His standards for me and make a different standard for Brother Lamar. We're under the same standard. It's the same way. All of us are under the same standards. And so we need to understand that. And what He's talking about is taking His goodness and mercies lightly by continuing in sin or thinking that we're not going to reap what we sow when we do what we're not supposed to do. Modern man looks disapprovingly at the Old Testament, finding it impossible from his purely human perspective to explain the seemingly brutal and capricious acts on the part of God that are recorded there. Commenting on the release of the New English Bible some years ago, Lord Platt wrote to the London Times in 1970. It sounds familiar. Perhaps now that it is written in a language all can understand, the Old Testament must be seen for what it is, an obscene chronicle of man's cruelty to man, or worse perhaps, his cruelty to women, and of man's selfishness and greed, backed up by his appeal to his God, a horror story, if there ever was one. It is to be hoped that it will be at last be prescribed as totally inappropriate to the ethical instructions of school children. Well, finally, he got his wish. The Bible's out of the school, so they're not being instructed. Hopefully, they're being instructed at home. He said, superficial study of the Old Testament seems to confirm that sentiment. Why, many people ask, did God destroy the whole world through the flood except for eight people? Why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt simply because she turned back to look at Sodom? Why did he command Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish him for his hardness by slaying all the male children in Egypt? Why did God in the Mosaic law prescribe the death penalty for some 35 different offenses? Why did he command his chosen people to completely eradicate the inhabitants of Canaan? Why did God send a bear to kill 40 children for mocking the prophet Elisha? Why did he instantly slay Uzzah for trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground, while at the same time allowing many grossly immoral and idolatrous Israelites to live? Why did God send fire to devour Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, for making an improper sacrifice while allowing many other ungodly priests to live to an old age? Why did he not take David's life for committing murder and adultery, both of which were capital offenses under the law? We wonder about such things only if we compare his justice with his mercy rather than with his law. Say that again so we can get that. We wonder about such things only if we compare his justice with his mercy rather than comparing it with his law. The Old Testament must be understood from the perspective of the creation. God declared to Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So God has already incorporated capital punishment. He's already said, in the day that you transgress my law, you'll surely die. Well, they did it. And they didn't drop dead, but they put in motion death. They died a spiritual death. They need to stand. All mankind now stands in need of being redeemed back to God, because there's nothing now in their filthy hands that they can come before God and say, accept this. God won't accept it. God only accepts the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that's interesting when we look at it from that perspective. He gave that command and he said, from the beginning, therefore, all sin was a capital offense. In the day you eat, you shall surely die when you transgress my commandment. God sovereignly created man in his own image. He made him to glorify himself and to radiate his image and manifest his character. When man rebelled by trusting Satan's word above God's, God had every right to take life back from man. Man is God's creature. He did not create himself, and he cannot preserve himself. Everything he has is by God's gracious provision. Although by justice they deserve to die for eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve instead experienced God's mercy. That's when we can see mercy, is when we know we deserve death And God gives us mercy. Do you remember what happened after they ate? And, you know, they said, we're naked, where are you? And God was asking, so where are you? Of course, he knew where they were, but for our benefit, he writes this in Genesis so we can understand what's going on. And he said, well, we hid from you, God. He said, why'd you hide from me? He said, we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? See, before it made no difference. They were walking and talking with God. And so what they did, they fashioned for themselves leaves to cover up their nakedness. And that's the self-righteousness of man trying to cover up his sin, and it won't work. It just won't work. And so we see them trying to cover it up, and yet they've sinned before God. They've broken the commandment, and because of that, now death has moved in and is the sentence for transgressing God's law. And as we look at that picture, them covered with their own self-righteousness, that's what the fig leaves or the leaves, whatever they were, represented. We read later, just a little bit further on, that God gave them skins of animal or animal skins to cover themselves. And that's a beautiful picture there, and a lot of people will miss that. What happened to that animal that he lost his skin that Adam and Eve might be covered? He had to die. He had to shed his blood for it. And there's a picture of redemption. There's a picture of Jesus Christ. And later on in the third chapter, we see also that prophecy of Christ, our Savior, being victorious over sin. He said, and at that moment, the plan of salvation was activated because it was necessary for someone to bear the death penalty that Adam and Eve deserved and every subsequent sinner has deserved. That would be me and you and every other man, woman, and child since Adam and Eve, because we came from their loins. In light of that provision, it becomes clear that demanding the death penalty for only about 35 transgressions, as in the Mosaic law, was not cruel and unusual punishment, but an amazing reduction in the severity of God's judgment. He could have had all of it to say, you die when you transgress my law. So you see his mercy there. You see his goodness there. The one that said the Old Testament now ought to be able to be done away with and not read to our children failed to see that because he didn't have spiritual eyes to see it. Compared to the original created standard, the Old Testament is full of God's patience and mercy with Gentiles as well as with his chosen people Israel. Even in the case of the specified capital offenses, God frequently did not demand their enforcement. When adultery became commonplace in Israel, instead of demanding that every adulterer be put to death, God permitted divorce as a gracious alternative. God still hated divorce, yet he implemented that in mercy so that they might have a means of separation. And even a cursory reading of the Old Testament clearly reveals that God graciously spared many more sinners than he executed people like David. Periodically, God did dramatically take someone's life to remind men of what all sinners deserve. Such incidents seem capricious because they were not clearly related to certain sins or degrees of sinning, but showed by example what all sins and degrees of sinning deserve. Even under the old covenant, God's people became so accustomed to God's grace that they came to take it for granted. See, they just assumed that we're God's people and he's just going to take care of us. We can do anything we want to. We can't do anything we want to. We can't do anything we want to now. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So we owe our lives to him, and in that being indebted to Christ, what we're to do in return is to bring honor and glory to God the Father for sending the Son to save us from our sins. And so this is the way our mindset should be. But unfortunately, the mindset of many is that they think they build up a little credit with God. And, there's no such animal in the Word of God. In much the same way, Christians sometimes become offended when God is not as beneficent as they think He should be and are scandalized at the idea of His actually punishing them for their sin. If God did not occasionally exercise deserved judgment instead of undeserved mercy, it is hard to imagine how much more we would trade on His goodness and abuse His grace. If He did not give periodic reminders of the consequences of sin, we would go on blissfully presuming on His grace. Paul soberly reminded the Corinthians believers, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were hid low in the wilderness," or they died in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Why do we read the Word of God? Why do we go back into the Old Testament and have it read to us? It's to remind us of God's dealing with His people. It's to remind us that God has called us to holiness. It's to remind us that we've been delivered from our old life into a new life, that we no longer have to sin, but rather serve God, the true and living God, and bring honor and glory to His name. That's why Paul is talking again to the church here and reminding. Now, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We're to learn from these things. God has preserved it in His Word that we might read it and learn and then begin to implement it in our lives. Every day we live, we should thank the Lord for being so patient and merciful with us, overlooking the many sins for which, even as His children, we deserve His just punishment. The crucial question is not why do certain people suffer or die, but why does anyone live? That's the question. When some Jews asked Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, He replied, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this faith? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them who worshiped were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Why does God have these things in the Word of God? It shows us how instantly we can die and how much we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, urgently, the Bible's full of an urgency to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We say it just about every Sunday. Today is the day of salvation. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in the mercy seat. Obviously, those who worshiped Jesus thought that the worshipers who were slaughtered by Pilate and the men who were killed in the tower accident were exceptionally wicked sinners and were being punished by God. Jesus plainly contradicted their presuppositions, however, telling them that those unfortunate victims were no more sinful than other Jews. More than that, He warned His questioners that all of them were guilty of death and would indeed ultimately suffer that punishment if they did not repent and turn to God. So it's just a reminder when we see all these things in the Word of God of death. I turn to Matthew, in the first chapter, verses 18 through the end of it, just to tie this up together. We see what the law demands. We see God, even in His mercy, not carrying out His ultimate justice all the time. And that's simply by His mercies, by His goodness, by His graciousness. For we all should die the minute we sin a sin. We should perish. But God has, in His mercy, made it where that's not so. He's given us the ability to repent from our sins, to learn from them, and to turn and serve Him once again. And this is made possible when we began reading in the 18th verse of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost Spirit. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He says that the reason these things happened upon these other people were not because they were greater sinners than others. He said that's not the problem at all. He said it's the problem is to show you that death's imminent, that we must repent and come to this babe that was born, who says His name is Emmanuel, God with us. There we see the ultimate mercy of God, the ultimate grace of God, that He would send His only begotten Son into a world that rejected Him time after time after time, and ultimately ended in being crucified on the cross of Calvary to satisfy the sin debt for all of His people. And God said it did satisfy it. And now God's mercy reigns. And we see it more and more in our lives as we read the Word and as we live life each and every day. We see how merciful, we see how long-suffering, we see how benevolent our God is. So much so that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might receive Him as both Lord and Savior of our lives. God bless you to understand these things as my prayer for Christ's sake.